following story I may well have told before. I make no apologies for repeating it if I have. It is one of my favourite. If you, like myself, have ever been into the Palace of Westminster and walked towards the Commons or towards the Lords, you will be able to set the scene in your mind very well. Sir Harry O'Neill Martin was a member of Parliament for the Conservative Party, and he was a member for Banbury from 1959 to 1983. He told a story of a tour he took around the Palace of Westminster of his Banbury constituents. They were going through the maze of corridors that formed that particular palace. They turned a corner, and who should they meet but Lord Hailsham, the then Lord Chancellor. He, at that time, unlike the modern Lord Chancellors, was wearing the full regalia of his office. So he had his tights on and his shoes highly polished with the silver buckle and the ruff and the cloak and the wig and the whole bit. Well, recognising his colleague in the middle of the Banbury constituents, Lord Hailsham shouted out, "Kneel!" And apparently, not needing to be told again, the entire tour party fell to their knees. Well, I wonder if it was the voice. There are some voices, aren't there, which are quite commanding. They demand your attention. They draw you in. I wonder, perhaps, was it the regalia that the Lord Chancellor was wearing? Let's be honest, we don't see people dressed like that every day walking round Wolverhampton, do we? Or whether it was something about the venue that overawed that particular party of visitors. Well, we, in a sense, have been brought to the point where we too should be overawed. We have been brought to see the sovereign Saviour. We have been brought to see that He is the Eternal One, that He is the Holy One. And at the end of this grand hymn of praise, we are brought naturally to conclude with a sense of awe. Because when we begin to consider who our God is, it soon becomes clear that not only is He worthy of praise, but in humility and awe, if we are His people, we must come and reverently offer praise to Him. So what is praise? Praise is. Much has been written on the subject of praise and worship. Some of it is old, some of it is new. Out of all that has been written, some of it is good, some of it is indifferent, some of it, frankly, is unintelligible, and some of it is truly awful. So what is praise? Well, if we just restrict ourselves to our verse and to this text, 1 Timothy 6, we read this. If I read from verse 13 for context, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an approachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen." We can say a number of things about what praise is from those phrases at the end of verse 16. "To whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen." First thing we can say is that praise is the response of the people of God to their God. From the beginning of this passage, indeed going back into verse 11 and even before, there has been a building up of a sense of wonder at what God has done and at who God is. From verse 15, we are drawn on, or should be, with a sense of amazement that it is this God who has so singularly loved us. That being so, it is natural if we are saved that our response is one of praise and thanks and worship. It is the most spiritually natural response of all. Second thing we can say is that praise is our response to the reality and the glory of God. We are not merely reveling, if I can put it this way, in our good providence. My very first job, I had a colleague who was a Christian, who was head of chemistry, and she used to try and find a way around talking about Lex, so she would talk about a providential fortuity. I'll leave you to work that one out, a providential fortuity. We're not merely reveling in our good providence. We are responding to who God is in his person. That is where the apostle has led us. We are therefore responding to the enormity of his eternity. We may not like the fact that we have a birthday. Equally, we may not like the fact we have a death day. A day is coming when there will be a stone on it with your name and mine, and there will be two dates, the day we were born and the day we died. His eternity is not like that. It has no beginning, it has no end. We are responding to the glory of his holiness, which blazes forth in righteous majesty. And we are responding to the sovereign nature of our Saviour, that he is the ruler, not just of time and eternity, but of heaven and earth, of all created things. It's when we begin to see God as he really is that we can begin to praise him. Third thing we can say is that praise is that which is directed Godward, not manward. You see, when we come with praise, it's offered not to each other. You haven't come here this evening, I trust, to praise somebody else in the room, as though we could glorify each other. Now, it's true to a certain extent that our worship ought to build each other up. The apostle twice in his letter says that we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to God. But the heart of praise must be directed to God. It's not just about God, it is to God. We praise him directly. The fourth thing we can say is that praise is that which is God-centered and concerned wholly with God. That's true in these verses, of course. The apostle is entirely taken up with God here. And of course, we are commanded to come together to worship. Do not neglect the gathering together of yourselves as is the manner of some. There is an element, of course, when we come together of communal worship. Yet all our focus ought to be God-centered. I wonder where your focus is this evening. Isn't it easy when we sit in these chairs, we can glance sideways at people, we can look around, we can begin to critique people, as though God doesn't see our hearts and our minds. No. We're not about critiquing others or pleasing others, but about praising God. We ought to focus on the nature of our God, the wonder of who he is, what he is like. There should come that moment in our worship where it's almost as though there is no one else. Our vision is so entirely taken up with him. What he is like. What he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. Now, there is an important question staring us in the face as we approach this paean of praise at the end of verse 16. You see, if praise is our response to the reality of the glory of God, something that is Godward, not manward, something that is God-centered, it's a simple question. Are we offering true worship? Are we we offering true worship? True worship's not about style. It's not about the look on your face. It goes far deeper than that. You see, there's much that passes for praise in far too many churches of all kinds today that's not praise at all, but the criteria of these few verses alone. Worse, I fear there is a danger that all too often we do not bring true praise to the Lord. There is, of course, the danger of mechanical praise. It's easy to succumb to, despite our intentions at times. It happens like this. We come along to church, we shake hands, we have a quick chat with people, we sit down, we have a thumb through to see what hymns and choruses have been chosen, what the reading is, what the title of the sermon is, then we have a little look around us, we get ourselves comfortable. Do we want a glass of water? Do I want one of those blue things to put over the back of the chair? I better not. I don't need when somebody else does. And then the service starts. And we go through the motions. We know how the service rolls. We know when to stand and when to sit. We know when to bow our heads. We know a way around the hymn book, and most of the books of the Bible we can find fairly quickly. We know how to keep our eyes pretty much on the preacher so that he or doesn't notice and nobody else in the congregation notices. Actually, our minds are 10,000 miles away. That's not praise. It's not our response to who God is or what God is doing. It's little more than paying lip service, and I have to say that is wrong. Now, before we go any further, let me say no one person here needs to judge any other one person here. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us examine our own hearts. Search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way, and lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We need to ask, Lord, why am I here this evening? Is it to render praise to you? Or am I here just to go through the motions again? There's also the danger of making the praise of Almighty God and our Saviour all about us. Our mood, our feelings, our wants, our ambitions, our hopes, our dreams, our desires, our taste, all about me. I come along, I want this, and if I don't get it, it's not worship. And I say that praise is only praise when our hearts and our minds respond appropriately to God. Not to my wants or needs or moods or affections. We need to be those who focus on the Lord. There were many other things I could draw out here. There's the danger of legalistic worship, of course. There are many other things, but the important thing to realize is in these verses, Paul's entire focus is on the Lord. Only a few days ago, I was at a junction in the car. It was a T-junction. I was on the side road waiting to turn out to the right. I was quite amazed as I watched a car on the main road in front of me coming from my left zoom past me and then suddenly perform an emergency stop. Without stopping to look behind, the driver of that car slammed the car into reverse and shot backwards in front of me, only to perform another emergency stop and without looking anywhere other than at her friend in the front seat, off whom she had not taken her eyes as she was talking, she turned into the road I was waiting in. Almost the entire time she performed those manoeuvres, driving past, screaming to a halt, going backwards, she never checked, by the way, and then turning into the road I was waiting in, her eyes were on her passenger to whom she was talking. She never once looked at the road with any care for more than a split second. Her focus was in the wrong place. What about our focus as we come to worship God? We need to make sure our focus is in the right place, that we focus on the Lord our God. That's where praise begins. And so we can now go on and consider more fully what it is that's included in praise here in these verses as Paul sets it out for us. Because as he draws this hymn of praise to its close, Paul writes of God, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. Now, there are three things here. And we must first consider that word honour. The original word is timao. In essence, it means to give the highest status to somebody. You give them the highest status by honouring the rank they hold, because of the rank they hold. So you were honouring somebody and showing deference to somebody and reverence to somebody because of their rank. Now, we live in days where we constantly hear the words egalitarian and equality, and we should all be the same, bandied about. That may be true, but nobody has the right to call me His Royal Highness. I'm not a member of the royal family. Nor should I rightly be called the Honourable Gentleman. I'm not a member of Parliament. You may call me the Earl of Aberdare if you wish, but there's already a Lord of Aberdare, and he might get very annoyed, because I'm not he, nor am I related to him in any way, shape, or form. You see, here is our God, and it is His rank that's at the focus. His honour, because of who He is. It's not the honour that belongs to another. It is not the rank that belongs to another, but it belongs to God and God alone. You see, having built up the person and character of God, so we see how vast and how infinite and how awesome He is, Paul comes as one now who is humble before one who is mighty. This isn't the great apostle Paul. This is now a humble, lowly servant, bowing before one who is infinitely greater than he can ever imagine. He's not addressing a near equal, but a vastly superior person. I'm sure that most of us at some point in our lives have gazed up at the moon. I certainly have many a time. And perhaps like me, you've gazed at the moon and you thought, I wonder what it would have been like to have been Neil Armstrong in July 1969 to be the first human to set foot on that moon. To walk on the surface of the moon. Of course, looking at the moon is not especially dangerous unless you happen to be driving down the road. But look at the sun. Even for a short time. And the damage that can be done to your eyesight is huge. It can last the rest of your life and take your eyesight away. You see, ultimately, for all the beauty of the moon, the light of the sun can blind you because it is vastly greater than that of the moon. In fact, the light of the moon is only a reflection of the light of the sun. And that is what we have here, in essence. It's the recognition that God is so much greater than anyone else. So Paul is giving honor, recognizing that God is of the highest status, the highest rank. He recognizes it, and therefore he gives that honor to God, to whom, he says, be honor. It's His by sovereign right. Now, I've never been in the army. One or two of you have, but I understand that the army has a fairly regimented way of doing things. A private in the army ought to salute to a sergeant, and a sergeant to a captain to a colonel to a general. Are we at the top of the tree? No, not really. I don't know whether we have any at the moment, but a general ought to salute to a field marshal, I guess, and all salute Her Majesty the Queen. It's a matter of rank, and the Queen's is the highest. God's rank is infinitely above all others, and the honour due Him is also far beyond that due to all others. And that's what Paul here is offering when he says, to whom be honour. Now, it's vital that we come to God recognizing that He is infinitely greater than we are. Here is one who is greater. That's not a mere statement in a set of beliefs, but a stark reality. He is so very holy. He is infinitely eternal. He is glorious in his sovereignty, wonderful in salvation, and must be approached as greater than we are. The attitude of our hearts in coming to praise the Lord God is also very important. We ought not to come in a slipshod manner, coming any old how. We ought to come carefully, humbly, with our minds and our hearts fixed on the greatness of the Lord God. To do less is not to honor his rank. We do that, of course, by reading our Bibles, or to read through the hymns, to meditate on those phrases particularly that lead us back to Scripture and sing his praises, and to be quietly praying. And we need to be careful how we approach our gathering to worship. You see, it's from our hearts and our minds that we give such honor to God, not just from our lips. Our Lord himself said that what comes out of a person, that's the telltale sign. It's what inside, it's inside that comes out. If we are full of self in there, we cannot give God the honor due to his rank. If the world resides in there, we cannot give the honor that God deserves. We give God honor when our hearts and our minds are fixed on him, desiring him. Indeed, when they are overwhelmed by him. Is that how it is with you when you come to worship? Do you feel utterly overwhelmed at times? Not because of the person at the front. Not because of the reading or the hymns or the atmosphere. Because you are in the presence of God. And he is utterly overwhelming. Do you come giving God the respect, the honor, the deference, the reverence, the praise that his status, his person, and his rank demands? I pray that's our desire. None of us is perfect. If it's not at least our desire, then it is time we ask the Lord to make it so in our life, that to his glory and for our good. Then everlasting power. Paul moves on to say of God, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Now the idea of giving everlasting power to God is at first a little confusing if we're not going to be clear about it. Same as giving to God, honor seems a little bit confusing. Because on one level it might sound as though Paul were implying that he, and we for that matter following Paul, can increase God's everlasting power. To whom be honor and everlasting power. We give God everlasting power. That's how some people view this kind of verse. But that is a proposition that cannot stand in the light of this verse and in the light of God's self-revelation throughout the entire Bible. You see, the power of God is that which knows no bounds. Let's think about it for a moment. Right from the beginning, Genesis 1, verse 1. I hope we can all say that verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That tells us an awful lot about our God. It's an absolute statement, first of all. It brooks no argument. It is God who is creator. It's not a negotiable thing. It cannot be moved to one side to accommodate present-day atheistic evolutionary theories without doing great harm to Scripture. Because listen how God created throughout the rest of Genesis 1. We read this. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. How did God create? He spoke. He spoke. Go home and try it. In fact, give yourself a head start. Put water in the kettle. Don't switch it on. Put coffee in the cup. But don't fill the cup. And put the milk bottle, even unscrew the top off it and put that next to your cup. And then say, coffee, make yourself. We all know what's going to happen. Precisely nothing. We don't have the power, we don't have the authority, we don't have the sovereignty, we do not have the person to do it. But God spoke, and it happened. Out of nothing, he created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. He didn't use a construction site or a science lab. He spoke. And one of the great scientists of the past said that science is thinking God's thoughts after him. A mere word into nothing, and the building block upon building block that God created, we see around us. Now that, my friend, is power. That's power. And then come with me to Isaiah 40 in verses 22 and 23. We read the first part of Isaiah before. What do we read there? We have another picture of God in power. Not this time his creating power, but in his ruling power. The early part of Isaiah 40 was read to us earlier, deals with his creative power, but now we come to his ruling power. He is the one who controls and rules the very forces of nature. He sits as ruler on all he sees and controls the entire universe around us. In verse 23, we read that he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. It's the Lord who has the power over all nations and judges and rulers. That's why he is described in the Bible and especially in Revelation as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. His power is supremely sovereign. And that being so, nothing that Paul nor we say or do can add anything to the eternal power of God, which is by definition perfect and all-powerful, and which never ends. So what we have here is not an adding of power that previously did not exist. It is a recognizing, as we had just now with honor, it is a recognizing of God's eternal power, and therefore ascribing that in praise. It's not that he becomes more powerful, it's that we realize how powerful he is, and we respond as a result. It's facing the reality of this being a true attribute of God. It's a worshipping of God because of his eternal power. So what do we have to do? Therefore, we have to humble ourselves under the everlasting power of God as we raise his praises in our hearts for him as the Almighty and Sovereign One. We read Revelation 5 earlier, but turn to Revelation 4 and 5. And there in those two chapters, we are brought into the very throne room of God in John's vision. There we see the sovereign God worship of the host of heaven. Before the awesome presence of the ever-living and eternal God in majesty. What cry goes up in Revelation 4:11? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Those around the very presence of God ascribe to him power. Power as his by nature and right. All power is his. Power is that which is inherent to God. And he is worshipped as the all-powerful one. And then you move into Revelation 5 and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he comes forward and he takes the scroll out of the hand of the one who is on the throne, because he alone is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. As a result, a cry goes up in chapter 5 and verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Same word, worthy. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And immediately the cry of all creatures in creation goes up in verse 13, echoing it, of both God and the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Power, the eternal power of God on the throne and of the Son of God as Savior, is a fact of the worship of heaven. Just as he is eternal, so too is his power eternal. It is power that is unsourced, uncreated. It is power without end. His is an everlasting power. We must remember that when we come and worship him. We must come with all humility before this one and worship him whose infinite power knows no end. See how easily we can slip into a familiarity with God that the very host of heaven does not know. We can so easily come with scant regard for the eternal power of the everlasting God. Yet we must come with humility and worship him whose power is far beyond anything we can truly comprehend. Take a great musician or a sportsman or a scientist or an artist, a writer of brilliant books. How did they come by those powers that they use to entertain us? We see the sportsman, the Olympics are coming up, and we'll see the athlete on the track. And you come to the blue ribbon event, the men's 100-meter sprint, and you see those men on the track. And they have strained every fiber for years for that moment. How did they get there? By training. They started as a child. They ran. Their parents took them to and fro, bought them shoes, attended races in the pouring rain and in the cold and the wind. And they ran and they were trained and they ran and they trained and they ran and they trained until a man came along or a woman came along and commanded their diet for them, told them what to eat, when to eat, what exercises to do, how much to do. When they didn't want to do any more, pushed them further. And when the muscles were damaged, brought in people who could help repair them. And trained and trained and trained and built up the power to do it. Come to a concert. Watch the great violinist on stage as he tackles a magnificent concerto. Watch with wonder as those fingers spin up and down the instrument. And wonder, how did he come by those powers? Did he wake up one morning and suddenly he could play all of that? No. He started as a little child picking up the bow with a hammer fist and playing a terrible sound on the A string. And bit by bit, a teacher here and a teacher there changed his grip, changed his stance. Showed him how to put his fingers down, how to move around, told him what to practice. He practiced, and he practiced, and he practiced, and he practiced. Year after year after year after year. You see the product on the stage, and we could go on. The point is this, nobody trained God. He did not have to practice. He did not have to rehearse. He didn't have to learn his lines. Nobody had to show him how to do it or what to do it. Nobody showed him how to create. Nobody showed him how to sustain. Nobody showed him how to rule or to exercise power in any way. Adrian read it to us earlier in Isaiah 40, 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or has his counselor has taught him? It's a rhetorical question. The answer comes back in Isaiah, nobody. You see, there's an utter uniqueness to God that sets him apart in every way, especially in his power. One of the great issues of our day has been, over the last 100 or so years, the origin of the universe. You may have noticed many have become excited in recent months by the discovery of gravitational waves due to the collision of two black holes. There is great excitement among some of the scientists in the world that they may be able to see back to the very moment of the Big Bang or close to it as a result. But there is nothing there that begins to answer where everything came from, nor where the power to create the Big Bang came from. And as many scientists have pointed out, the concept of the Big Bang points to everything having a beginning. Michael Strauss is one such scientist. He works in the United States National Laboratories and researches into elementary particle physics. Automatically, it's lost me. I'll be truthful at that point. But he says this, the Big Bang itself is not an explosion. It's the origin of everything we know in the universe. And then he goes on, if everything in the universe came into being, then the cause of the universe must be transcendent. Greater than outside the universe. Not a part of it, he says. Science, he says, kind of stumbled onto something that the Bible declared long ago, that the universe had a beginning and that God is its creator. You see, God's eternal and everlasting power is the origin of all things. No beginning, no end. He is utterly uncreated and his power is eternal. Creator, sustainer, and sovereign in power. This is our God that we come and worship. When we ascribe greatness to him and power to him, is that in our mind? Is our heart overawed by his everlasting power? What a great and a magnificent God we worship. Do you see his unutterable greatness? Do you see the magnificence of his power? He's overwhelming in power. Oh, I would urge all of us to come in humility and worship him. Not to give him more power, what a ridiculous notion, but to come realizing just how powerful he is and worship him in the light of it. You can only do that as you come in and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. Oh, how I urge us all, therefore, trusting in Christ, to come to him and worship him whose power is everlasting. Well, we're almost at the end. We come to the end of this great hymn of praise. And it's a grand word. Amen. Amen. Do you realize how grand it is? I know I've said this before. It is my considered opinion, and I stand to be corrected. I'm quite happy to be corrected on it, but you won't change my mind, I don't think. Out of all the music George Frederick Handel, the German composer who's naturalized English, composed, probably Messiah is the greatest. By the way, he plagiarized most of it from himself. He copied it, most of it, from himself. So it's not most of it original, but the way he's put it together. And of all the pieces in the Messiah, the greatest music of all he saved for the last movement, whose word is a single word. Amen. It's the very last word of Scripture in Revelation 22, verse 21. Amen. It's a word of agreement, but it's more than that. It's a really strong affirmation of what's been said. It's in the strongest possible terms that Paul seals what has been said with his agreement. Often in the Gospels, by the way, our Lord uses that same word. In the Greek, it's amen, amen. It's often translated in English Bibles, truly, truly, I say to you, or verily, verily. In other words, this is a truth of the greatest importance that is verified here, that is affirmed here. So Paul seals what's been said with his strongest possible of agreement. And the Holy Spirit invites all God's people to do likewise. When you've been led in prayer and one has led you to the throne of grace, and I don't ask whether they pray fluently or whether they stumble a bit. I ask, have they led you to the throne of grace? They've led you in worship. They've led you in praise. They've been biblical. They have worshipped God and you've worshipped God alongside them. Don't sit in silence. The Holy Spirit invites you, as he does here at the end of 1 Timothy 6:16, to say, Amen. Oh, I agree, Lord. Wholeheartedly, I agree. With my entire person, I agree. Lord, praise you. Amen. Can I ask you where you stand this evening? I pray that you find yourself in the strongest of agreement, if not with me, then with what the apostle and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has taught you in these last phrases and indeed throughout this entire hymn of praise. You see, today there are many who go under the name of Christian, but the reality is that it is a religion in name only. No depth to it, no reality to it. No evidence of true spiritual life, no evidence for love for the brethren, love for the word preached, love for God, honoring praise of God. No evidence of a desire to reach the lost. No evidence of a self-giving in prayer, service, and practical things. I ask you this evening very simply, therefore, what is your amen? What is your amen? I urge you to make it the real thing. The greatness of our God should elicit from his true people worship in every part of our lives. So I pray the Lord will help us to grow in our understanding of who he is and what he is like. And may we constantly add our true amen to God in worship, to whom be all the glory. Amen indeed.